Thanks very much, Richard. It's great to be here. We have before us the Gospel of Mark, a challenge to the Roman world in its day, a challenge to us in our day. What we need to be working on in these three sessions is in exactly what manner this gospel is a great challenge to us. This task is such, I think, that it would be appropriate for us to start this session with prayer. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness and for your love. We're grateful that you have entered our history and our very life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are amazed at how through the alleyways and across the great lake, along the ocean shores, in walled houses, in cities and countrysides, in these ancient times, the word of your Son went forth. We're amazed at how a civilization was set upside down by the proclamation of his servanthood, his sonship. Father, help us to capture a similar kind of vision. Help us to turn our world upside down. Help us to make our block, our neighborhood different because of his presence, because of his work, because of your work. We pray that you'll bless us this morning as we study together in this great gospel and learn of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. On three successive days, discipleship in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are being done. Today, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark. Obviously, the Gospel of Mark is about discipleship. It's possible to claim that of all these three Gospels, it's Mark that focuses most sharply on discipleship. But then in some measure, obviously, they all focus on it. It is a discipleship, as Mark tells us as he commences his Gospel, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are many kinds of discipleship in our world. The discipleship Mark is offering is a discipleship concerning this conviction that God has entered human life in the Son. It's a gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark is a short and firm of the gospel in the beginning, as you're aware. Scholars, of course, have various views as to why Mark takes off running, whereas Luke worries about the angels that sang and the various prophetesses who said words about Jesus' birth. Matthew tells about the Magi from the east who come to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Mark takes off running. He doesn't have any of the above. He plunges right into his story. As one takes this up, one wonders how this would hit someone who had never heard anything about Jesus or about the gospel story. It's my conclusion that the way he takes off, that obviously this is offered for people to read who have heard a lot of the details of Jesus' life. It's people who have heard people talk about this man from Nazareth, this one who has made such an impression on people in Palestine, and this is now reaching out to the larger regions of the Mediterranean world. So it would appear to me, anyway, that one would have to have some of that kind of background to take up this story. We've all taken it up because we also heard the stories proclaimed many times. Perhaps it was our mother reading out of Bible storybooks. Perhaps it was years sitting, listening to preaching. It was in vacation Bible schools, and in many ways, we heard these stories. So as we started reading seriously in the Gospels, we too were prepared. But back to the point that Mark goes at it right off. We read in the first chapter already, verse 14, about the call of four of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Already in the second chapter, we read about the call of Levi, verse 13. And then if you turn over to the third chapter, you'll read about the appointing of the 12 apostles. So bang, 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 Mark sets out how Jesus goes forth announcing, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he starts pointing out people, tapping them on the shoulders to be with him, to learn, to watch, to know what he's about, to follow in the ways he goes. So certainly, if one is talking about discipleship, it would be quite appropriate to study the Gospel of Mark, because here are people who are becoming followers. That's what discipleship means. They are becoming followers. They are taking up the cause that Jesus has come to bring humankind to see in him the ways of God, to follow after. So here are the disciples. It's very interesting that just the call to discipleship, however, is not the ultimate making of disciples. It's interesting that even after the call and going forth to preach, the disciples still haven't fully understood who Jesus was and what he's about. Isn't that amazing? That may give us great hope and confidence, because sometimes we too are not sure of where we stand in relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not sure that we've figured out all the details of what it means to be a disciple. But here are these early ones who are called, and they go out in his name, and they still haven't fully understood who he is. So in this great gospel, then, there's the view that after the call, disciples do need to give some attention to what it means that Jesus, Son of God, came and he entered human life, that he walks among humankind, and that we are called to be his disciples. What does all that mean? You probably are aware that there are a lot of calls to different kinds of discipleship in our world. In California, one of the most recent calls, I guess, is after the fashion of Shirley MacLaine, who has all these far-out kind of views about having lived former lives. In fact, her story is called Out on a Limb, and for some of us, that would be an appropriate title. But there is some kind of call to that kind of discipleship. Now, I read a document someone handed me the other day that there are basically two kinds of discipleship in our world. One is a discipleship of Karl Marx, and the other is the discipleship of Jesus Christ. And what our world has to face basically is which of those two people to whom one is committing oneself to be a disciple. I really doubt that it's all that simple. And I think as we read the Gospel of Mark, it's quite clear that even with those who might take up the following of Jesus Christ, there are those who may be a disciple in a wrong sense and those who might be disciple in the right sense. But let's talk a little about what discipleship means in our time. Obviously, the discipleship that Jesus is calling people to has to do with a white-hot conviction in Jesus as Son of God. That's the discipleship he's interested in. Now, there is another discipleship in the world. It was my privilege in 1984 to be in Moscow. It was in July. It was in the time when the Muscovites exit Moscow to go out to where it's a little cooler in the regions around, and people from the rest of Russia come in and pay their homage to the great shrines, the Kremlin, some of them maybe even the churches, and to look into the activities in the great capital of Russia. I stood in a line that was 2.5 to 3 miles long to view the body of Lenin. I shouldn't say stand in line, however, because we didn't stand in line. We were in motion all that time. To go by and see Lenin's body in Lenin's tomb was not to stand at all. There were guards all around the body. You marched in 2 by 2, you went away all the way around the body, and you exited. You weren't permitted to stop at all. So that line never stopped. It was a line in constant motion. And here were 3 miles of people looking at the body of Lenin, a person to whom, for some, is the great master, the person to whom they would like to be discipled. Lenin's discipleship, his call for humanity, was upside down the call of Jesus Christ. It said that with Lenin, the term dictatorship was the term that had great appeal. And for him, the word violence was a key to human activity. In fact, it said that one time up in the city in the midst of the revolution, there were some who, even involved in the revolution, objected to some of the extreme violence. And Lenin protested they're trying to bring the violence so that it wasn't quite as extreme, because he felt that human life is best lived through dictatorship and violence. And there are disciples of Lenin. That's one form of discipleship in our world. So there are many kinds of discipleship. The discipleship that Mark believes that Jesus is calling men and women to is upside down, not dictatorship, lordship to a loving Lord, and not violence, but servanthood, the reaching out to men and women. This is a key in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's all kinds of versions of discipleship in the history of Christianity. I think these versions of discipleship have sometimes carried our eyes away to what is it at the heart and the core of discipleship. I believe that a careful scrutiny of the Gospel of Mark might do more than anything else to get our eyes back in focus so we can see with greater clarity just what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. One of my interests several years ago was in the German Pietist movement, which I think has influenced American revival or evangelical kind of approach to the Christian faith or discipleship. What these Pietists did, Philip Jakob Spener and August Hermann Franke, what they stressed, which later generations remembered, was the fact of the putting away of rejecting several activities that went on in the society of their time. For example, they objected to the theater, and one of their calls was that people not be involved in theater or attend it. Another was that they thought games of various sorts were a waste of time, and cards were included among games. They also had this view about dancing, maybe not so much an immoral character about dancing, but again, it was in this category of people wasting their time. Now, they had a positive kind of other side of that. For example, Franke established an orphanage in Holland, Germany. He put a great deal of his life into the orphanage. There were several people cared for. He tells many stories of how they were on the verge of having inadequate funds to continue with the orphanage. And at the last moment, some funds arrived, so he was able to carry on this activity. So there was a very positive aspect of discipleship as understood by the Pietists. But in the history of the Pietist movement, sometimes it's mostly what should be forbidden that has been emphasized rather than the helping of the homeless, the compassion for people. So that this has come into modern America with a few additions, of course, to their list, such as shorts, mixed bathing, drinking and smoking, problems of which I guess the Pietists didn't have much contact with, and so therefore they didn't particularly mention these in their understanding of discipleship. Now, with the great thrust of compassion that was in the beginning Pietists, this may have been very significant. This may have been a call to a kind of discipleship that Mark envisions. But what if this turns out to be mostly putting away of these negatives without compassion and love and servanthood? That sometimes happened in those who were heirs of the Pietist movement, and we're to be included in that. What if, in fact, there's even a denial of the need to have compassion for the homeless, to be concerned with those who are caught up in poverty or in modern technological shifts that cause people to be unemployed? What if one's discipleship consists of telling mostly people how their life is wrong, how they need to cease and desist in this activity and that activity, and fail to really come down strong on the love of God and the servanthood of Jesus Christ? Then there would be a kind of discipleship that may go forth in the name of Christ, but in fact may not be worthy of Jesus Christ. And that would be one indication of how we need a clearer-headed vision of what discipleship is, as based upon the teachings out of the Gospels, out of the New Testament. Another example would be, what if you have a group that insists on regular meetings through the week have the vitality of discipleship in them? One-on-one kind of sessions with prayers, meeting together at least two or three times with groups for Bible study, with putting evangelism as the frontline commitment of one's life. Now, all that is well and good, but what if this becomes sort of the heart and the thrust of what one is about? And there's not the clear vision that ultimately discipleship is founded on the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If the discipleship resides mostly in certain kind of ways of winning people to a group, and that's the height of it, without the clear vision that discipleship that Mark is talking about revolves about Jesus Christ, Son of God, then quite apparently there's something missing. We could go on, obviously. We could go around the room and you could nominate many versions of discipleship. What we want to do in a clear-headed way as we can with the Gospel of Mark is to decide what this early writer who is aware of firsthand accounts about Jesus sees as discipleship, what is at the heart of it? I'd like to make an initial suggestion, and then we'll have to come back to this. The first suggestion is the challenge, and that's what we're going to talk about today, the challenge that Jesus Christ is Son of God. Whatever discipleship is for Mark, it has to begin there. Mark believes the story he has to tell, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think the gospel obviously begins there and it ends there. In chapter 15, you have this great story of a Roman centurion. And it may be no accident that Mark reports how a Roman stands before the cross with Jesus hanging there, and he utters the conviction that truly this man was a son of God. Now, at that point, his faith wasn't no doubt that he was singularly son of God, which was the Christian conviction, but he saw in this one hanging on the cross something different, something unusual, and his confession was, surely this was a son of God. Somehow the God of the universe is present in this man hanging on the cross. The gospel begins with the conviction, Jesus, Son of God. Now that isn't so explicitly stated through the gospel, but there's many references that clue us in to the fact that through the lines this is being told. Remember the time in the third chapter when the man was let down through the rooftop? And there were those looking on, kibitzing, objecting to what Jesus was about to do. He was about to heal this man let down. And after he was healed, the objections. And someone spoke up and said, no one can forgive sins because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. And somebody spoke up and said, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God himself. But notice how this story is told in a very interesting way. That's precisely the point. God is present in Jesus. That's what gives him the audacity, the privilege of speaking out and saying, your sins are forgiven. Now you see in that situation, it's not explicitly stated that Jesus is Son of God. But what can you read between the lines? What are the implications? The implications are that he's Son of God. So through and through in the gospel that permeates the gospel of Mark is the view that here, walking on the shores of Galilee, the dusty roads of the high country of Judea, eating and sleeping with his disciples, here is one who is the very Son of God. That's the conviction, and that's the challenge to discipleship. Without that as the beginning point, in Mark's way of thinking, one could be disciple, but it's not the discipleship that has to do with Jesus Christ. But now the next question is, so Jesus is Son of God, what is then the implication of this? And the implication is that one has to understand how Jesus presents himself among men as Son of God. We'll come back to this particularly in the 11 o'clock session. In chapter 10 of Mark, I think we really are able to center in on what it means to be Son of God, and this has strong implications for discipleship. Reading from verse 44, "And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." We're going to talk about this later, but that was upside down the vision many people in Jesus' time had of what would happen if God came to live and walk among men. I suspect if Jesus had shown his muscle and ordered Pharisees about, they might have seen more of God in their vision of who God was. But rather, what they saw was a person who went around helping those who hurt, being troubled about those who were outcasts from society, showing a kind of compassion. And the God Jesus represented wasn't their kind of God. So the call or the challenge of discipleship in Mark is not a call to disciple to any version of God, but specifically to an understanding of God in which God hurts, in which God loves, in which God has compassion, in which God himself serves. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now for Mark, that has direct implications for discipleship. God is a God who serves. Jesus, his Son, is servant. The one who would be disciple then, at the heart, and whatever the validity of not dancing and drinking and card playing. And it seems to me that the Christian who's trying to be servant like Jesus was servant doesn't have much time for any of the above. But whatever the validity of all that, if it isn't grounded in the understanding of God as one who hurts, who is one with humanity in its failure and in its concern. If that isn't the beginning of discipleship, then we've missed the heart and core of it. So notice what Jesus says in Mark the 8th chapter, verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Amazing, isn't it? God has come as servant in the Son. And discipleship begins at the same place in servanthood. Now, there are many details to be talked about. There are many implications to be drawn from that, which are concrete in Jesus' servant and looking at his life. But unless you see, discipleship begins in the conviction that Jesus is Son of a God who cares and has compassion and wants his world to go in a certain way, the way of love. Unless discipleship commences there, then it could be the discipleship of Shirley MacLaine. It could be the discipleship of Lennon. It could be the discipleship of a program, but not the discipleship that is called forth by the following of Jesus Christ as Lord. So today then, in the time we have remaining, we want to look at the challenge to seeing in Jesus God. That was a challenge in Palestine. That was a challenge in Rome. Now that certainly doesn't exclude God breathing and working through the telling of this story. It is a story that is given divine support by the very Spirit of God. But it is a story that's told because of a set of events that occurred in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and then is taken to a distant city, the capital of the great empire, in order to reach out and touch people and bring them to discipleship in Jesus Christ. And the challenge then and now is how Jesus is to be understood. The challenge is to understand him as the Son of God who suffered, who cared, who was a servant. That's the challenge one is called to. Now, I mentioned that we have the call of the disciples, and I've indicated those places where the disciples are called. Furthermore, we have the sending out and the challenge to the disciples. We might look at Mark 3, verse 13, to see the kind of challenge they have. It talks about the appointing of the 12. These are appointed. He designated them apostles, that is, the ones sent. He appointed them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. The disciples are called and they are sent. If you turn to the 6th chapter, verse 8, we read specifically about them being sent out. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. So it tells about what they were instructed to do. So notice verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. All right, the disciples were called. They were associated with Jesus. They were empowered. They were given power. And they went out and they worked the work that they were assigned. And so they were already exercising discipleship. But interestingly enough, as the story unfolds in the story of Mark, have you ever thought this through? That even having done that, they still were not clear in their own thinking as to exactly who Jesus was. As I said, that may be the great challenge to us. One of the things I've been impressed with as I've listened to preaching through the years, and that includes my own, is that it wasn't always clear to me where the conviction was as it pertained to Jesus Christ in the person proclaiming. Even though words were being said, even though works were being done in a Christian body, it wasn't very clear that deep down in the heart and soul of the person making the proclamation was a white, intense commitment as to who Jesus really was. And one of the struggles, no doubt, with being proclaimer, some of the reason for the burnout, is trying to straighten out in one's own heart where might one be in regard to who he really was. Is it really true that the God who is maker of heaven and earth has entered human life and has lived among us and that we are his messengers? We are the proclaimers of his word. And I think out of this story, even we are given a kind of reassurance that we are always struggling with the question deep in our heart as to whether he's really the Son of God. And that's a kind of struggle we continue with. We hope and we expect. Sometimes it occurs to me that the people who spend the most time lambasting others who they feel aren't up to their standards in strictness of doctrine or activities in evangelism, that many times this kind of criticism grows out of a certain hollowness in the heart that isn't really sure as to whether or not God entered life and that he was the Son of God. But then we see that that was the struggle of the early disciples, and that's one of the messages that Mark has, that it isn't a simple matter to come to this ultimate conviction as to who Jesus really is, that he's Son of God. And we're always rising to meet the kind of challenges around about us as to who he was. And we're always having to come out and affirm that he's Son of God. And we see this most clearly according to Mark. Not maybe so much in the life of Jesus, but we begin to see it in the death of Jesus, in his suffering, and in his resurrection. Perhaps one of the points that Mark wants to leave is that the disciples weren't clear-headed about that. They were somewhat dense as to who Jesus really was, even though they went out preaching with power, but it was only after they were with him through his grave and through his resurrection that they had some clearer vision as to who he was. Well, that's a bit of talk, and somehow we have to get to the text. I have a few former students here, and one of my phrases is that one needs to put a scripture where his mouth is. So what I've been saying, is that really in the gospel, or is that just some talk? Now, there is one passage prior to the sending out that we need to look at, and then the other passages are after the sending out. The first one is in chapter 4, following Jesus waking up in the midst of the storm and saying, "Be still." In verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." It's clear at that point that though they perceived him to be a person with amazing, extraordinary kind of powers, yet they hadn't put two and two together and come up with the four that in some special way God resides in him. That in this boat with them is one who comes from the God who is emperor and maker of the universe. You see, it's pretty clear from that text that they thought some about his power and the amazing things that have been happening, but they haven't come to the definite conclusion about who he really is. Now a passage after the sending out. Remember, the sending out was in chapter 6. In the latter part of chapter 6, verse 51, we have something amazing in view of what we noticed, if you consider it. Because they have gone out, they have seen the demons on the run, they've seen the power of Jesus in their ministry. But now what's happened is that 5,000 people have been fed in the wilderness without any visible means of food supply, no saga food service, no Safeway grocery store, nothing there. This food somehow has shown up. And then again, they're out on the sea in the storm, and Jesus comes walking on the water. Now notice this almost, to us, probably impossible kind of account. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, how can you account for that? Here are people who have been active in ministry. They've had a more mountaintop kind of situation. But now, despite all that, they haven't understood about the loaves, and they haven't understood about him walking on the water. It's pretty clear that they haven't come to a conviction that Mark thinks is important, that Jesus thinks important, as to who he is. They haven't arrived at that point. Their hearts are hardened. Now the question might strike us, what is it that they haven't understood? Why do they not understand about the loaves? Now let's turn from that to a second place in the 8th chapter of Mark. Let's begin with a verse. I guess I have the wrong verse here. Let's begin with verse 17, Mark 8. If you know the Gospel of Mark, you know that the high point in the Gospel comes in the 8th chapter. And that high point is when Jesus finally puts the question directly from the shoulders to the disciples. And he says, "But who do you say I am?" And then Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ." But notice as the story unfolds that not too long before that, you have this kind of discussion. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not have eyes but fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many pieces, basket full of pieces, did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Isn't that amazing that one can be involved in ministry, can begin discipleship, and not have this clear view, this clear commitment that Jesus is Son of God in a way that really makes a difference? Let's ask what it is they should have understood. It seems to me, though the text doesn't tell us, I think we have to infer this from the text. It seems to me that this is the meaning. What is it that one should perceive if you're out in the boat with a person who can say to the wind, "Be still," and the wind is still? What should you consider as the ground for anyone having the ability to do this? Well, if you know the old story, you know that when God called the light into being, he said, "Let there be light." When God divided the sea from the land, he spoke, and the sea and the land were divided. When God does something, he does it by speaking. And what if you're in the boat in the middle of the night and a storm comes up and someone is with you who speaks and he says, be still, and you might say, amazing, I wish I could do that. What kind of magician is he? How did he do that? There were even people in the first century, Simon, for example, who wanted to know how was that done. But Mark makes it quite clear that what they should have understood, what they should have seen is that the one who called the universe into reality at first is present in this one who can speak to the storm and it be still. And then what was to impress them about the food that showed up without any visible means of resources in the wilderness? They again need to remember the old, old story. The story is that once before there were people in a wilderness. These people were without food. There were no carrots in the desert. There was no barley from which to make cakes. The windows of heaven were opened and the manna of God appeared so that the people could eat. And now in this new wilderness, the food appears. And if you were good at adding two and two, what would you come up with? You would come up with the view that that food appeared because of the power of God present. God being the one who has entered into this scene and who has effected this work and who has made these resources available to these people. God in his love and compassion. There's a point made that Jesus does this not so that by hook or crook he can prove who he is, but rather the people had been without food for 3 days, and he knew what it meant because he had gone without food. He knew what it meant. He was touched with compassion for the crowds, and so the food appeared. But notice, and isn't this amazing, that the disciples have been involved in discipleship for some time, just as we've been involved in ministry for some time. And it may be indeed possible that the beginning point of discipleship is not ever altogether cleared out in who we are down at the bottom of our soul. You see, we go about somewhat befuddled, unable to sort out where our priorities are and what our commitments are and how we understand the heart and the ruling power of this universe. And so there's hope even for us, because these early disciples needed to come to the commitment that Jesus is Messiah, he's Son of God. And Mark's message, if I understand it aright, is that it's not easy, it's not simple for us in our human plight, in our human condition, to go moment to moment and day after day with a clear vision that he is Son of God. But that's what discipleship is about. That's our challenge. And we are faced with it. And before we can start any discipleship, regardless of the program, and there are a lot of good programs, some of those mentioned, I don't really fault. But you see, if they don't begin with the conviction that Jesus is Son of God, then it's a kind of program discipleship. It's going with a certain party of people kind of discipleship. It's not a discipleship that begins with the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'd like to end up with just a few comments on what resulted in the time in which this gospel appeared. If I'm right that the Gospel of Mark went into the stone houses, the stucco houses of Rome, a population of 1 million people, and with the story told in the circulation of this account, in 150 years, Rome was turned upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, there was discipleship in Rome, too. There was an allegiance to the Caesars, these men of great power. But in the Rome when Mark appeared, there were a lot of the problems characteristic of our time. The heroes of the past were dead. The new emperors didn't exert the kind of credibility and the kind of power those great emperors of old had. And there was considerable trouble in those times, a calling for new heroes, for new leadership. In that context, Mark gives this challenge. There is a leader with ultimate credibility. There is a leader with ultimate power. There is a way of life in this world that everybody can participate in, but it's upside down, the ordinary kind of thinking. Everybody can participate in it because this discipleship is not concerned with ordering people about, but serving. Did it ever occur to you that this world is never going to run out of opportunities to serve? It does run out of opportunities to preach in churches above 3,000 in the Brotherhood. It does run out of opportunities to get your name in the bulletin Sunday after Sunday. It does run out of opportunities for privilege like James and John and their mother wanted. There's a kind of limit to those kind of opportunities. But Jesus in the Gospel of Mark offers a way of life, a privilege that everyone can participate in, that the chances for being involved are never exhausted, regardless of whatever level it is at which one works. So the story of Jesus takes Rome by storm, and as a historian, one would have to say impossible. We look at our world with its secular concerns, with its hedonisms, with all its glitter, with all that draws people off to diversions of various kinds. And we say, never again will Jesus Christ take an age by storm. The challenge is that where a few, beginning here with 12, ultimately get the cobwebs out of their mind, ultimately get their hearts straightened out, and come to the conviction, to the commitment that Jesus is Son of God, then all things are possible. The challenge is that discipleship can begin nowhere else. If it's the discipleship that Jesus calls us to, other than to the commitment that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let us end with a prayer. Father, we stand.